We are trying to solve the Christmas puzzle, putting together the full picture of Jesus, not merely focusing on one truth about him, but trying to get the big picture, trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And it's sometimes very important in that process to have a strategy to put it all together. You're looking at a picture of my dining room table. Here is our Christmas puzzle that we've been working over the last 2 or 3 weeks. And, you know, any puzzle of any size is going to have some challenges to it. You know, getting all the pieces of the puzzle to come together correctly. You probably have a similar thing going on in your dining room. Your Christmas puzzle is probably laid out on the dining room table just like it is on our table, and you're trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And you may recall over the last couple of weeks I've discussed with us some strategies. You know, you start with the outside edges. Those are the easiest ones to discover in the pile of 1,000 pieces there on your dining room table. And then you put the puzzle pieces into some color arrangements so that all the light pieces are here and the dark pieces are over there, and then eventually you get them more and more sorted out. But if you're like me, about midway through the puzzle project, you can bog down and you need an additional strategy to conquer this massive project of putting the pieces of the puzzle together. And for us this week, it happened like this. Faith sent out a text inviting some friends over for popcorn and, you know, eggnog. You know, it's Christmas time. So we had the Fowlers and the Clears over for popcorn and, you know, desserts and eggnog and that sort of thing. And then when they all got there and got seated and eggnog in their cup in their hand, I said, "Now, the reason we've invited you over tonight, I'd like to invite you into the dining room. We have a project." And let me just tell you, the best strategy I've had with doing this puzzle the last 2 or 3 weeks is inviting those guys over. They practically, in an hour and a half or whatever time it was, practically worked the whole puzzle for me, which was a wonderful strategy. It worked very well for the price of a bowl of popcorn. It was wonderful to get a whole lot of, and you can see I still have a couple of pieces to put together yet, but it looks accomplishable. It looks like we really may see the whole picture. There's a whole lot of people that have gotten some parts of the picture of Jesus in their minds and in their hearts, and they've accepted that he told incredible stories, compelling stories. They maybe even have acquiesced to the fact that he's different than most people. What an incredible teacher of truth he was. You could separate him from the crowd. He stood head and shoulders above others. Some people have parts of the picture pretty well together, but lacking the strategy of literally believing what has been revealed about Jesus in the Bible, they still lack the big picture. And what we've been trying to do through the course of this last year, really, in our chronological study through the book of Mark, the life and legacy of Jesus, we've been wanting as a church family to become more and more familiar with our Savior. And how would you do that? Well, you'd study the revelation of who Christ is from beginning to end. We'd want to know everything we can know about him. And at this Christmas season, 2 weeks ago, we featured the second coming of Christ, comparing it with the first coming. You know, Christmas, his first coming and his second coming as it was presented here in Mark. Then last week, we talked about his sacrificial death as presented where we are in our study of this gospel. Today, we come to his victorious resurrection, this risen King, Jesus. Several years ago, but it seems like a lot of years ago now, I was asked to lead a group on a missions trip to Africa. I was a youth pastor over in Pennsylvania, and it was a group of about 30 or so teenagers and adults, and We had spent quite a bit of the summer one year in Kenya, and it was a wonderful opportunity the kids had to, in English in Kenya, the way the history of that country is, to be able to sing their songs and do their skits and all of the things that we had prepared them to do on the trip. And starting in Nairobi, a few weeks there, and then moving down to Mombasa on the Indian Ocean. Wonderful opportunity to present the gospel and see God work in wonderful ways. In one of those times, moving out into the bush, quite literally in the foothills of Mount Kilimanjaro and into the very, very remote village of this African tribe, I was tasked with the opportunity to preach in what was the most primitive situation I've ever been in and have ever been in my whole life. Facing that circumstance, that opportunity, I wonder, what could I say to this group of people who, you know, to say that they were living in mud huts would be, you know, maybe they were just one step above mud huts, but it was pretty close to National Geographic. You know, it was that kind of setting. And my conclusion was, these folks need what the folks that I minister to in Pennsylvania every week need. They need the same truth about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And so in English, I preached about the death, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was then translated into the tribal language that tribe was, and then it was translated a second time into the particular dialect of that particular sect of that tribal language. So in three different languages until they finally understood. But there I had the opportunity to say to them what I would say to you. In other words, this message that we're talking about today is not just for America. It's not just for any particular, it's not just for the Jews. This message is a worldwide, global message, terrifically important for all of us to come to know. The victorious resurrection of Christ. What we have here in the Gospel of Mark is the shortest accounting of that in the four Gospels. Here, very succinctly, Mark presents this wonderful truth in keeping with the fast-paced style of his history. Unique to Mark was the succinctness, the brevity of many of the events recorded in the four Gospels, of the miracles and the teaching and the parables of Jesus. It was characteristic of Mark to give it in a short way. All four gospel authors reveal unique elements that bear upon the narrative of Christ's life and his ministry, and yet all four gospels agree about the birth, about the teaching, about the death, about the resurrection, about the ascension of Christ. It all harmonizes, and yet they all have the unique features and truths that they bring and layer together so that studying all of them, we have the full picture of Christ and who he is and what he accomplished and what he did for us. So let's start here in Mark chapter 16. As we've studied chapter by chapter through this book, we come here to the empty tomb. And putting this piece of the puzzle together, we're hoping to find the fullness of the picture of who Christ really is, the real meaning of not only Christmas, but resurrection and ascension, the whole picture. And what we have here is credible evidence of the truth of his resurrection. Beginning in verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So here is the true story. This is not mythology. This is not fairy tale. This is not a made-up myth, a parable type of story that has a spiritual truth. This is real history about what really happened to these real people. And there's credible evidence as to what happened in what is seemingly an impossible event, but that really did happen. And here's the historical account of it. When the Sabbath was passed, these women came to anoint the body of Jesus as he had been laid in the tomb. They had attended to the details. They had bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. It's telling that it gives us the chronology of it all. It tells us here that when the Sabbath was passed, it goes on to give us the time element. When the sun had risen, when they went to the tomb, it was the first day of the week. You combine that with the Sabbath is passed and the first day of the week and early in the morning, and that's why we worship the way we worship. Here is the credible evidence all the way down to the details. It's telling that it says when the Sabbath was passed, because the resurrection of Jesus marks an incredible turning point in human history. Not only was the Sabbath passed and the chronology of it, the theological truth that we would no longer worship on the Sabbath, that was literally passed. There would be a new day of worship marking the incredible significance of the resurrection of Christ. We would no longer worship on the Friday night to Saturday night, the Sabbath day, the seventh day. We would no longer be in the habit of worshiping on that day. We would completely change our day of worship. Why? Because the resurrection of Christ would mark this new day, this new beginning. So the Sabbath was passed, but there's a theological truth layered upon that about what the death and resurrection of Christ would mean. They bought these spices, and they were going, of course, with no embalming. The anointing of oil and the spices was all a way of treating the body with reverence and respect. It was a way of stenching the odor of what would be associated with a decaying corpse. And in the loving approach, in the expense of buying the spices, in all of that was an act of worship. And here they came to worship the Lord. And it says here, and very early on the first day of the week, and here's resurrection day, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Interestingly, read here what it says about that account. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They, of course, had no inkling that the tomb would be empty. They came to roll away the stone and anoint the corpse, and that was their act of worship, their loving response, both generously and lovingly, to treat the body of Jesus with that respect that they thought he deserved and wanted to have for him. "Who will roll away the stone from us in the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And looking up, you know what they were doing? Here is the first indication in Scripture of people walking along with their faces down, buried, no doubt looking at their phones, Snapchatting with each other. "How in the world are we going to roll away the..." I don't know. They probably did a Marco Polo video feed to each other. They probably were tweeting out to their Twitter followers. And so looking up from their electronic devices, they saw the empty tomb and were astonished. It was very large, the rolling back of that stone. How in the world? And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side in dress. So here was eyewitness, credible evidence of the empty tomb. And so here's what we note here. The Church of Jesus Christ meets on what day of the week? The Church of Jesus Christ has always met since this day on Sunday for a reason. Now, do we meet on Wednesdays? Of course we do. Do we meet on Thursdays? Of course we do. Do we meet on Mondays? Well, sure. There's all kinds of times to meet. But it has been a historical pattern of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him on the resurrection day, his day, His birth was miraculous. We don't gather on birthday. His life was sinless. The incredible things he taught and all the rest. His death as our substitute was essential. But his victory over the grave, that validates all that he is and all that he did and all that he taught. So we assemble from the earliest days on Resurrection Day. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, to have communion, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, but he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, you've got that verse underlined in your Bible about how long sermons ought to be. But notice when they met. On the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that when I come, there will be no collecting when I come. And so when was the collection done? When did they gather to worship in giving? The first day of the week. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit, John said, and the first day of the week had become such a pattern by the time John wrote the Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, exiled all by himself, not gathered with the saints, but recognizing the Lord's day was the day that he heard this and got this vision. It was the day so associated with the resurrection of Jesus, it was commonly called by believers the Lord's Day. In other words, the first day of the week. That's why today we're meeting here. This pattern has shaped all of Western civilization. Why do we have a weekend? Why is there such a thing in Western civilization? It is because of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we're here on this particular day in the morning. That pattern of believers in Jesus has shaped everything about Western culture because of the significance of the fact that there is evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. He is indeed alive. Then there was this angelic announcement in verse 6. And he said to them, here's this young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, indicative of the fact that he was angelic, and they were alarmed, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. They got the right tomb. They didn't make a mistake about the tomb. They went to the wrong. They were weeping and crying, and they must have gone to the wrong tomb. Some have presumed. Of course not. The right tomb was there. They went to the right place. He really did rise from the dead. The angelic announcement says so. In some of the other Gospels, the harmonization of them all, there were two angels there. Mark only records the speaking of one of them. And because only one spoke, Mark only saw the necessity of indicating one of them, but two were there. And the harmony of the Gospels indicates. And what does he say? His message is that he is alive. Angels have had the privilege of declaring important truth from the beginning. Christmas Day was announced by angels, and this Resurrection Day is announced by angels. They get to be the ones heralding this wonderful truth of who Jesus is. And of course, the resurrection changes everything. The disciples were filled with doom, despair, and agony on me, as you might say. But that all changes to the surprise and the delight and the courageous belief, ultimately, in the risen Lord. These people who have been eyewitnesses of the empty tomb and ultimately will see the risen Christ would be the ones who would have courageous faith in Him and would go and proclaim it around the world. That changed everything about their lives, and it changed everything about all human history. This incredible piece of the puzzle is that this baby born in a manger was not merely a sweet, cuddly little baby who would grow up to teach the Beatitudes. That's an incomplete picture of Jesus. The full picture is that God became man and dwelt among us, and that his teaching and his sinless life and his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection and ascension back to heaven would be the full picture of who he is. That would change everything. The eyewitness testimony of these women and ultimately of many others who would join them would continue. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Jesus had predicted both his death and his resurrection just as he said. What he had predicted came true. Everything that Jesus taught was true. You can't say that about anybody else. You can't say that about anybody else except Jesus. Everything that he taught was true. Everything that he predicted came true. Now, the privilege is go and tell. The message from this moment on, disciples of Jesus will spread the message that Jesus is alive and able to save repentant sinners who turn in faith to him. Jesus did not merely come back to life in the spirit of his teaching, as many claim today. You can go to churches all across America today, and what they'll say is, we believe that Jesus is alive. And what they mean by that sentence is that the teaching of Jesus is alive in people. They don't, no longer do they believe in a supernatural resurrection of Jesus physically, bodily from the grave, but we believe that. Why? Because it's true. That's exactly what they witnessed there, this empty tomb of a bodily resurrection of the real Jesus. And of course, people say, well, that's impossible. But of course, it's impossible to have a virgin birth, too. This whole uniqueness of Christ is what we want to communicate to the world, because until you put those pieces of the puzzle together, you don't have a complete picture, a true picture of who Jesus is. It all goes together. You have it all or you don't have any of it. That's critically important to know about Jesus. The controversial Jesus is the Jesus that's beyond rational explanation. He's beyond that. We only know this truth about him because of the revelation of God's word, the uniqueness of who he is. The only adequate explanation for Jesus is a miraculous one. If you rely merely upon rational thinking, well, then you're limited to Jesus being merely human and having to operate within a merely what we might call scientific arena, merely contained to what's true of all of us. But what the Bible presents about Jesus is that he's unique among us. Though fully human, also divine. That is the kind of Jesus that our society rejects. It's fine to have a Jesus that's a normal Jesus, the same as you and me. Oh, maybe elevated, maybe smarter than us, maybe more handsome than us, maybe a little more articulate than us, maybe a little bit more of this, a little bit more of that. But as long as he stays within the human realm, everybody's fine with that. But as soon as you say, no, he's the God-man, now see, you've gone into a realm that this world wants to reject in our depravity. But responding to the Holy Spirit's prompting in our hearts and lives, we read God's word and we accept it as true, the uniqueness of who he is. This Christmas season, let's be the ones who go and tell the story of Jesus. The true story. The whole story. The life-changing story. How did these women's lives change? How did the disciples' lives change? Dramatically. So much so that they would give their lives to spread this word that Jesus was alive and was the Savior of the world and that he offered forgiveness. They would give their life for that truth. And I trust that you and I would follow in their noble train, telling the true story of Jesus, the whole, not just the parts that seem acceptable to people, But the whole story, and the kind of story that quite literally changes our eternity as well as our lives today. So what would our next steps be? Christmas would be a great time to become a believer in Christ. Call on Jesus to forgive your sin and to give you eternal life today. When I preached that gospel message, simple message of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to that tribal village in such remote place in the bush of Africa, the response was remarkable. People coming to Christ as their Savior. And it was like, oh yeah, that's okay for them. I mean, because after all, they're simple. They're uneducated. They're not sophisticated. They don't know what we know. Understandable that they would come to be needing the crutch of, because after all, they live in such poverty. They are so neglected from a... Did you know that the savages of New York City need Jesus just like everybody else in the world? You know that the smartest and brightest people in the world need Christ just like everybody else needs Christ? That's true of our community today. Call on Jesus to forgive your sin and to give you eternal life today. Christmas would be a great time to become a believer in Christ and a student of Christ and a follower of Christ and a witness for Christ. Can we really say at this Christmas season that we are disciples of Christ? Is it true of us? Is it changing our lives even as we rehearse the songs and the truth of Christ? Is it really having an impact on the way we invest our money and the way we interact with our friends and coworkers? Do they see a difference in us? Is it really life-changing for us like it was for the disciples back when the message was fresh and new? I want us to put the pieces of the puzzle together, get a clear picture of Jesus, because I'm convinced that when we see him for who he is, that changes everything. Let's bow our heads in prayer and think about our response to Jesus today. It says that initially these women didn't say anything. Right there in our text it says, and they didn't say anything. That was their initial first walking away. But ultimately, we know what they did. They found their voices. Has it been true of you sometimes that you've had that moment of silence? The opportunity was there. You didn't say anything. But do you find yourself increasing in boldness because you're increasing in your knowledge of God's Word and the truth of who He is? And now with boldness, you're able to speak that witness of who Christ is and how He's changing your life? Not out of arrogance and not manipulating people, but sharing, witnessing, letting them know what you believe because it's true. And we're not out to coerce the world, but we are out to evangelize the world. We are. What's your part in it? You're here today, you're setting aside this first day of the week as a worshiper of Jesus. Many of you are. Maybe you're just curious. I would urge you to continue to look into God's Word and identify Christ for who He is, and then respond to Him in repentance of your sin and faith in Him, and then be a real disciple, a real follower. Lord, help us toward that end. We fall short and we're scared to death sometimes. We fall silent when we should be bold. Lord, forgive us of those moments, those lapses in our faith and courage. May we have the kind of boldness that speaks the truth and does so in love and respect for others, but knowing that they need it. Whether they're a savage in Washington, D.C., or a savage in Los Angeles or a savage in Sandusky or wherever all of us lost sinners are. Lord, because it's true, give us boldness to proclaim it and live in the truth of it. In your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb.
Christmas is a great time to come to grips with who Jesus is. If we can help you in that journey, write it on that card that you put your name on. Turn it in as you go out. I'd love to give you a call or email or text message this week or whatever. Get together and have a fuller discussion. What does that mean for you? How are you responding to Christ? If we can help with that journey, please let us know. And thank you for being a company of believers who honor the Lord, not just on the Lord's day, but on every day. Lord, give us that passion, that power of the Holy Spirit, that every day would be a new transformation of our lives, empowered by the Holy Spirit to put off the old man and put on the new, and may the truth of the resurrection of Christ be a motivating factor in our lives today. May we go and tell that truth and live in the truth of it in this coming week. Take our offering that we give you as our way of worshiping you, supporting your gospel message here and around the world through our missionaries, and may you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.